Good evening. This is February the 1st, and tonight we will have lesson number 13 in James chapter 2, and tonight we actually open the first verse. So we've done all the preliminaries that are necessary so far, and so tonight we'll start with James verse 1 of chapter 2. Before we do, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for again allowing us this opportunity. We need to continue our pursuit of truth, and you've permitted us the ability to do that. Tonight we enter into James chapter 2, verse 1. We pray the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we move through it, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Paragraph 1, the production of operational death. This paragraph runs from James chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 16. The New American Standard of verse 1 reads this way: "My brethren," and then imperative mood, number 14, "do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Well, that's the way that reads, and there's a little work that needs to be done on this. The first word of the chapter is the plural noun adelphos, and it means my brothers, and refers to fellow members of the royal family of God. And so obviously that is the case, but he also has a church in Jerusalem, and he has a church there that he is the pastor. The pronoun my reminds us that James is addressing fellow Jews, whom we refer to as Messianic Jews, but whom he referred to in the first verse of the entire book as those as a part of the diaspora. And so obviously there are those who are offspring of the diaspora from Chaldea. That came back in the early 516s B.C., somewhere in that neighborhood. And that's about 400 years ago, based on when James writes this book. Also, there are those of the diaspora that are scattered about. And therefore, there are two audiences here, one that has to do with the legitimate diaspora that's still functioning outside of Judea, and those who are in Judea, and some are in his church. And so the key word in this verse is actually the last word of the verse, which the King James Version translates "with respect of persons." That's the phraseology that's used there. And although quite long, it is actually one word. It is the noun. We have a very long one. It's multisyllabic. It reads this way: prosopalesepsia. And that means partiality. It means respect of persons. It means favoritism for one over the other. I think that an excerpt that I can give you may give you a little more information on this word. The action that is described here is always regarded negatively in Scripture. It is the origin of the idea that it's a warning against partiality and judgment. And so if you're partial to someone in a church, and this includes not only the pastor, the parishioners, and so on, if you are in partiality one over the other in some manner or fashion, then therefore this is a negative concept, and it becomes a mandate in opposition to that. And so that is imperative mood number 14 that we're noting here. One's behavior toward people, therefore, in general, is the concept. Now, suspension of social distinction is typical. We have between great and small that we've noted, that I have from an example that's given in one of the lexicons. And so this is the kind of ways that this partiality can be expressed. Suspension of social distinction is typical between great and small, slaves and free, poor and rich, lesser and higher, and Jews and Gentiles. and that comes from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. This word, this particular word, is used four times in the New Testament. Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, and this verse. And it's always used negatively, and therefore it's calling to the attention of the reader that you're not to be partial if you're in a position of leadership or authority toward one or another in a congregation. The New American Standard translates it personal favoritism and puts the word down at the bottom of the verse, but it is actually the fifth word of the Greek manuscript. Now, preceding it is the Greek negative conjunction may, so this is going to give it the negative concept. It means, therefore, do not. And this is followed by the present active imperative of prohibition of the verb echo, to have and to hold. So do not have and to hold partiality toward one particular individual. So in the context, there are some who consider their faith in Jesus Christ to be superior to that of others. And this mental attitude is exhibited toward others that they deem inferior. And that's what we find in this particular chapter here, especially in the first 4 to 5 verses. So far, the translation reads, fellow members of the royal family of God, and then imperative mood number 14, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality. Now, here are some concepts on that that are not in your notes, but I thought I'd pass them along in order to amplify the idea here. First of all believers are members of the royal family of God. So if you can, in your own mind, think of a group of people that have gathered together at a church, we're going to see in the first four verses that there is a man in the church who comes in very elaborately dressed. Apparently, he is well-to-do. There's another man that comes in rags that are dirty, and he is obviously not well-to-do. He's poor. And therefore, we would translate this, the poor man. That is exactly how it's translated in the New American Standard. He actually is a beggar when you analyze the Greek, so we'll get around to that eventually. Nevertheless, both of these fellows are members of the royal family of God. Each has the same doctrinal assets. They have everything that has been assigned to them at the moment of salvation. Some are positive in the congregation, some are negative, some more advanced spiritually than others. That's true of every congregation. It's the partiality and, let's say, criticism or judgment can occur when people are not thinking through the multiplicity of personalities, spiritually speaking, that are in a congregation. Some have been in doctrine for a little while. They're positive. They've gained a little momentum, but they don't have a large inventory of ideas. And they may say or do something that you evaluate as an advanced believer is something you shouldn't do or something you shouldn't say. This passage is telling us to be relaxed about that. Look, all of us were not worth shooting before we were saved. All of us have sin natures and we use them. Before we came to Jesus and got saved and became members of the royal family and had access to the guidance of the Word of God, we made decisions, some of which would have hair-lipped the Pope. And therefore, we are not going to brag about those things. But nevertheless, these are the things that go on when you're in unbelief. So when a person believes in Christ and therefore is motivated to study the Word and to grow in grace, he's carrying with him a lot of baggage, as we all do. But his are more facilitated than most in the church who've been at it for a while. So when you observe something like that, and I'm speaking of this generically when I say you, when you observe things like that, you have to stop and think the person is here. He wants to study the Word, and eventually that will be taken care of by the power of the Word in his soul, of course. So some are more advanced spiritually than others. Some are socially more sophisticated than others. Some people can afford the fancy clothes like the one man in the passage we have, and not so fancy for another person, because they're like the guy, maybe not a beggar and off the streets and barely is able to take care of himself. That would be the definition of a beggar. But nevertheless, he's positive. He's believed in Jesus for salvation. Two guys in this church, one is an aristocrat, one is a beggar, but they're both royal family. And therefore, the usher, as we're going to originally call him, is going to give favoritism to the rich guy over the poor guy. And James is calling that guy to task. So some have some function on a human viewpoint, some function on divine viewpoint. This is going to go on in any congregation. Also, some are grace-oriented where some are not. You have to learn grace orientation. That's one of the problem-solving devices that is developed as you grow in grace. And so if a person hasn't developed a full grace mental attitude, then he may act in ways that are not quite grace-oriented. Some show a partiality, some show grace to all. And so those are some of the concepts that are associated with what we're noting here. So far the translation reads, fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood, number 4, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality. Now this is followed by the word faith, and that's the noun pistis, and it's directed toward Jesus Christ, who is described as by the noun doxa, the glory. And from this we arrive at an expanded translation. See, that didn't take too long. It's the introductory verse. And so some comments need to be made about it, though. Here is what we've got so far in this verse. Fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood, number 14, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in our Lord Jesus, the glory. That needs a little bit of explanation, and so I want to go to a footnote in the Scofield Study Bible. And here's what Dr. Scofield wrote about this concept. The verse contains a very strong affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be translated, quote, in our Lord Jesus of glory. The use of the title Lord and the association of our Lord with the glory of God, the Shekinah, make clear James's witness to the Lord's deity. Furthermore, the reference to personal favoritism indicates that all earthly distinctions disappear in the presence of Christ, who is the glorious one. So when in church, it's not like going outside the front doors and in the establishment of a client nation. There are different categories of people when you leave the room. There are unbelievers and believers. There are unbelievers that are in the stages of reversionism. Some are in reverse process reversionism. Some are establishment-oriented, mind their manners. They have good manners and good establishment concepts, but they're not saved. Then you've got believers who go the gambit from just got saved all the way to you where you're a mature believer. So when you leave here, there are a lot of people that you encounter in your daily life that you have to make good, solid judgments about. It's not that you judge them. You make judgments about them. In other words, would you want your child to associate with that kid there? Would you want your daughter to date that man over there? That kind of concept. So you're constantly analyzing the people with whom you run into, associate with, and of course, as always, the family. So these things have to be analyzed from an integrity standpoint, from the evaluation of what you see from the Word of God, but you do it without being judgmental. You do it analytically. And so you can't get involved in what's happening inside the church in Jerusalem. By the way, it's not a church. This is an example, actually, that James is giving. But he's placing it inside his church in Jerusalem, but it is an example. The people here are fictitious. So James is addressing the problem of spiritual superiority in the souls of some. It will be demonstrated in this paragraph that some in the church in Jerusalem have allowed the grace of salvation to be distorted into legalism in application. And because of the newness of their presence in the royal family, their minimal association and study of the Word of God causes them to become legalistic. And some new believers do this because they've come out of a legalistic environment in unbelief, and now they're saved and they can be legalistic while saved. This, of course, is dealt with by the Word of God. So let's take a look at problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance for just a moment. We want to take a look at a new believer coming into a church. He doesn't know much of anything. He's saved. He has eternal life. And he's learned maybe a few concepts and ideas. But a large inventory of biblical truth he does not possess at this point. Now, if he sticks with it, this is what will happen for him. First of all, you have physical birth. So that means he's an unbeliever. And then over here we have salvation. We're going to take a look at sanctification here. Imputed righteousness is salvation, justification by the judicial act of God. So that's positional sanctification. You're in Christ. That's top circle. You can't get out. And so at the moment of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, that is called positional sanctification. Then a growth process begins. We're assuming the person immediately becomes involved in some local church where the Word of God is being taught. He's going to learn the first three functions of the spiritual life. He's going to learn how to confess his sins. A lot of people don't know that that's an important thing to do. He's going to learn about the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the power package for learning the Word of God. And you've got to learn a basic problem-solving device, which is the faith rest technique. When you do these things and get them pretty much facilitated, that is your spiritual childhood. And then you move up to the next level of spiritual adolescence. There are problem-solving devices there, like grace orientation. If you've got legalism in your soul, then grace orientation has to intervene and do some work on that. Doctrinal orientation is where you start building an inventory of ideas in the various categories of systematic theology, and therefore doctrines emerge from each of those 11. And then you have personal problem-solving devices. And this concept here gets you into spiritual adolescence. And so this personal sense of destiny is the one that moves you into spiritual adulthood. When you get it in your mind, and it's pretty solid there, that your destiny is in heaven. It's not here on earth. It is in heaven. That's your ultimate objective. That's your ultimate arrival at a place where you will spend all eternity. And so that moves you into spiritual adulthood. And you have the problem-solving devices there. That begins with the development of a personal love for God. Now, personal love for God means you're never mad with God because you are supposed to love Him because He has loved you first. That's the way it's phrased by John. And therefore, personal love for God develops here so that you know that He is your guide, your protector, your provider. All of these things come into view. You know that He is perfect. He's taking care of you. All of these things are functional. When you do that and do it efficiently, you get to the point you can put up with other people who are in the church and in some way deviating from the standards, but you do not get involved in judging. That's what has to be suppressed here. You can observe, you can evaluate, but you cannot judge. Give them enough time in the Word of God, they will get around to improving on those particular areas. Therefore, ultimately, you will have the happiness of God. And therefore, this occupation with Christ is what's going to ultimately be the thing, but you have to be happy first. And when you are copacetic, when that's your spiritual life, nothing rattles you. You're stable wherever you go. Nothing gets you totally upset. You use certain vehicles to get the steam blown off, like watching Cardinal baseball, Alabama football. You scream at TVs for those things. But you can't do that to other people and things. You've got to get to the point where you can put up with people. And so that is where you are totally happy, the copacetic spiritual life. That moves you into the area called the spiritual winner. That's occupation with Christ, temporal escrow there, and then you move into the eternal state. So you have down here personal sanctification at salvation, experiential sanctification, This is justification by works, by the way. That's what James 2 is all about. Justification by works occurs here. And then you have ultimate sanctification, which is in the eternal state. And there's physical death, and that's where you move here, and that's your destiny. So that's something that needs to be observed as the correct process to move through if you're a new believer. The cluster of sins, however, still remains for a new believer. And in the case we're noting, this usher is in reverse process reversionism. He has been saved. This has happened for him, but he has reverted. So a cluster of sins is the evidence of a person's involvement in reversionism. And the one James emphasizes here is partiality. This partiality is assumed by the individual and is imputed to select others, but not all in his periphery. So this beggar comes in. He's scantily clad and therefore broadcasts the fact that he doesn't have any money at all. And if he does so, it's very little. But he's a believer and he's come to church. So, for example, we do not convey certain privileges to some in our congregation at the expense of others. Each person is treated as a member of the royal family of God. Only by the blatant exhibition of behaviors that are in opposition to the grace plan of God would any person be called into question. And I mean, this person has to be acting out visibly and starkly. Disrupting the crowd and that kind of thing. In 33 years, I've never had anything like that to occur except on one occasion. It was down in the gymnasium. And I don't know what I said from the pulpit. I have no recall of it. In fact, when it happened, I didn't know what I'd said that upset this lady. But she got up and walked out of the gymnasium. And you could hear she wore a pair of shoes that were made out of lead, apparently, because it was in a gymnasium and every step just echoed off the walls. And it took her forever to get their front door. And then we resumed Bible class. But that's the only time I've seen someone just actually get up and make a scene. Nobody really comes to Bible class like this unless they want to grow in grace and study the Bible. There's not too much emotion involved in all of this. Without grace orientation to all, the absence of doctrine would show favoritism to some but prejudice to others. That's the problem here, and this is the case in James chapter 2. Now, in this verse, the problem with the arrogant usher is introduced in this paragraph and may be evaluated by quick review of the advanced stages of reversionism. Now, a week or so ago, we wrapped up our study of that. We noted the advanced stages. But this is going to sort of feed us into how it applies to our passage here. So let's note a few of these principles. Blackout of the soul. The arrogant usher's soul suffers the absence of doctrine through the inculcation of cosmic concepts. This can happen in a local church. And what's being pointed out here by James is there's an authority in the church. This is an usher. We're calling him that right now. We'll give him a title a little later on. But he's an usher that welcomes this guy in the fancy clothes and makes sure he gets a good seat on the front row. So this is a reflection of his partiality, and that puts him in the blackout of the soul as well as other categories we'll note. So this is illustrated in Ephesians 4:17 by the presence of a vacuum in the soul caused by the absence of doctrine, the vacancy filled with cosmic concepts. So this is a guy that had doctrine at one time, but now he's involved in cosmic concepts. We'll see as we move through the chapter exactly what he was involved in that caused him to go negative. Now, this status of the reversionist soul is described by the noun mataiates, the source of the New American Standard's translation of futility, which doesn't communicate much, but there you have it. Our research into the Greek word led us to examine English options, for example, vanity, empty, and void, which are much better. Definitions of these words suggest the absence of divine thought. And that's really the issue. If you don't have divine thought, then you can't use it to make decisions. He had some at one time, but when you reach advanced reversionism, you have inhibited all of the doctrines you've learned at that point because you facilitated cosmic concepts. Those are the paths of least resistance now. Definitions of these words suggest the absence of divine thought, a circumstance that directs our attention to the soul that suffers such a blackout. You will run into people who are believers and behave this way, and you'll think that they're heathen, and they're not. Actually, some unbelievers are far better than that individual as a believer because they at least are establishment-oriented. If it is empty and void of divine thought, then what truth previously resided in there has been removed. The soul now has been flushed of truth. And what remains is emptiness, and therefore you have a void of divine thought in the soul. Now, these ideas are there, but they've been suppressed for so long, they're not brought up into the conscious mind. So the inclusion of erroneous ideas and concepts from the dark side create a vacuum that sucks out the truth, replacing it with the lie. Truth sucked out, lie rushes in. And this is described in the doctrine of reversionism as blackout of the soul or operation matai ates, vacuum. Now, just as consistent inculcation of doctrine into the soul facilitates those truths into paths of least resistance, so also does the inculcation of the lie doing the same thing. Now, these are the characteristics of the old sin nature, and it shows you what we're up against. I look across this congregation, and I see people who've been in doctrine for decades. So obviously, I'm not speaking to you guys, but I am reminding all of us that we have a sin nature. And so we have personal sins. That's our area of weakness. Circumstances and situations will emerge where this is going to be called upon. Now, you can be tempted, and that's not a sin. But if you submit to them, that's your area of weakness, and therefore sin has occurred, and confession is in order. There's also the area of human good. It's an area of strength. We all like to do good things, and sometimes we think we're doing it for God and that kind of thing, but we're doing it out of fellowship, so it's human good. Then we have trends, the arrogance of self-righteousness or the arrogance of self-indulgence. Self-righteousness has a trend toward legalism. Therefore, moral degeneracy is the case there. You can be moral but degenerate because you're involved in concepts and trends of legalism. Legalism is where you're taking grace and converting it to something that is dogmatic. Dogmatic in the sense that I am going by standards that are not biblical. So you get dogmatic about your legalism. You have trends toward antinomianism. This is immoral degeneracy. These are the perverts over here, and these are the goody two shoes over here. So you have lust patterns in both areas. So the lust patterns are always there, trying to get into the soul, trying to get you involved in a menage a trois that flush out the Holy Spirit so the sin nature can get in and therefore accomplish some of these things dependent upon your trends. And so what we have going on with our guy in James chapter 2 is that he is in reversionism. He has gotten involved in things that are associated with legalism. He wants to fancy up to this guy that's got money because he's got a reason on his mind that give him personal advantage of some sort. So this buildup of false doctrine results in the development of scar tissue on the soul. It shuts down any recall of doctrine. Any recall of doctrine. There's a principle involving this process that we call growing in grace. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. And when you do not study the Word of God, then there are principles you're going to forget. They will be suppressed to a certain degree. You can be reminded of them in subsequent Bible classes. That's the reason you have to keep coming to Bible class. But if you cut Bible class or fail to pay attention and become a hearer and not a doer, then you have a rate of forgetting that exceeds the rate of recall. That results in a loss of vocabulary. The foundation, therefore, of effective recall is vocabulary. What follows is the inhibition of norms and standards, elimination of momentum, the loss of any wisdom that had been acquired, and ultimately all spiritual inventory is shut down. This happens all the time for people who are believers in Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that many people are saved but never had much interest in going to church. If they do, they go to church on special holidays. They'll go on Christmas and Easter and maybe somewhere else during the year. And that's it. That's what they do. They're not getting any doctrine, and the best they can do is establishment viewpoint, which many have. There are a lot of people who are pillars of the community, and they do all the right things in the devil's world that you're expected to do. But as far as doctrine is concerned, they don't have much of that, if any. And if they had any, they've lost it. So there's a loss of wisdom. If they had any, spiritual inventory is shut down. So that brings us to reverse process reversionism. This is the complete conversion to the dark side. And evil, therefore, is the undercurrent of the facilitated inventory that divorces the person from truths associated with the Word of God and the standards of establishment viewpoint. This guy is functioning on his inventory of ideas, and he is in the cosmic system. Cosmic one, arrogance. Cosmic two, hatred. And this begins to gin in his soul. He buys into the lie. He's easily led by circumstances in the devil's world from satanic propaganda and so on. And he develops ideas about how to treat other people. And if you do have some need that another person can provide and he happens to be a rich man, then you may belly up to him rather than a old friend who happens to now be a beggar. So all of this promotes unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, soul fragmentation, cosmic involvement. The soul is completely restructured by cosmic brainwashing, and that's inculcated from satanic propaganda. Lucifer has never ceased in his desire to propagandize the people who live in a client nation. He does it in a number of ways, but disinformation is the way he's doing it today, and I will note that in a moment. But Luciferian instruction is constantly afoot in a client nation, constantly being propagandized. It's out in the clear light of day now. It used to be suppressed to a certain degree, but they've moved up to another level because of the fact they've Lucifer, through his agents, have convinced so many people in this client nation that the standards that were established for our client nation originally are no longer functional or viable, and they need to be erased and replaced with something new. The key word for that is change. This explains how so many in our current population suffer from the inversion of thought. Not that their thought has been inverted. Our academic system has so propagandized the students for the last 40 years that people did not know there was another way to think previously. And so what they're being taught, they think is standard. They look on what we would call establishment viewpoint as something that is passé and therefore needs to be changed. And the word change is the key, by the way. Principles common to our nation's cultural foundation have been sucked out of the souls of those who had no serious attachment to them to start with. So they don't know establishment viewpoint. They don't know the standards of a free society, which we're going to take a brief look at that. But the standards of freedom, in other words, allowing everyone to reach their maximum advantage in this client nation, use that freedom to make the advance, but within an environment in which that advance can move forward for anyone who wants to take it. And if there's something that will somehow tear down the structure of the integrity of that freedom, then you're going to see ultimate slavery emerge. And those who will bring it down will not realize in the end what has happened, and they're going to blame somebody else. And it won't be themselves at all. So to repeat, principles common to our nation's cultural foundation have been sucked out of the souls of those who had no serious attachment to them to start with. They have been easy targets for professors in the Satanic Academy. They've been propagandized in that academy by the lie. The lie is disinformation. This is inversion of thought, whereby the cultural underpinnings of our client nation are being systematically removed. The word change is a part of it and is a big word that's being used, but there are others also afoot. And that has to do with internationalism. Nationalism is now something that needs to be rejected. So if you are internationalist, then you don't see the need for borders. And if you don't see the need for borders, then anyone is free to come in, and citizenship has nothing to do with it. Assimilation has nothing to do with it. No nation can survive if those who come in from the outside do not immediately begin to assimilate into the culture that they now choose to live in. So these are going on constantly and have been for about 2 decades now. By the way, we've heard that there are 11 million of these people, but they've been saying 11 million for about 8 or 10 years. And they flow across the border all the time. It must be 25 or 30 million by now. Examples are evident in the protestations and arguments from the benighted. Christianity is considered judgmental since it prohibits thoughts, decisions, and actions that are detrimental to society as a whole. We'll see what's detrimental in a few minutes. But the idea here is this, is that Christianity has standards, absolutes. These are infused into our client nation's culture. We call them establishment standards. How you build a society so everyone can be free to progress as far as they desire to go, as long as they don't break the law. And you can go as far as you want to go. Other people don't decide they're going to quit after a while and just take what I've got. And that's fine. That's freedom. So examples are evident in the protestations and arguments from the benighted. The Bible presents establishment standards that believers and unbelievers are profited by observing. To reject them always results in negative outcomes. The family is the core foundation institution in an organized society. To ignore it or belittle it is to invite chaos. Now, with those 2 points, I would like to go to something that's current in the news. I'm going to quote from an article that I found on the Internet. It is a news article. It's written by Brian Lowry. He writes for the Kansas City Star. And here's his story, first with a headline. Josh Hawley, I've got a picture of him, I think. He's the Missouri Attorney General. And by the way, he's going to run, if he hasn't started already, going to run for the Senate seat that goes up for grabs with Claire McCaskill sometime this year. So he's the Republican, she's the Democrat. And the headline is, Josh Hawley faces criticism after blaming sex trafficking on 1960s sexual revolution. Okay, let's see what he has to say. During a speech to pastors in Kansas City in December, Missouri Attorney General Josh Hawley linked the problem of sex trafficking to sexual revolution of the 1960s. Now listen to this paragraph. During a speech at the Pastors and Pews event hosted by the Missouri Renewal Project, Hawley tied the issue to the sexual revolution, the cultural shift in the 60s and 70s that eliminated the social stigma for premarital sex and contraception that had been commonplace in the United States. The issue here has to do with the fight against human trafficking, which now seems to be an issue in the state of Missouri. Here's a quote from him. "We have a human trafficking crisis in our state and in this city and in our country." The city at that point was Kansas City. "Because people are willing to purchase women, young women, and treat them like commodities. There's a market for it. Why is there? Because our culture has completely lost its way. The sexual revolution has led to exploitation of women on a scale that we would never have imagined and never have imagined." Hawley told the crowd in an audio obtained this week by the Kansas City Star. Quote, "We must deliver a message to our culture that the false gospel of anything goes," Cole Porter, "ends in this road of slavery. It ends in the slavery and the exploitation of the most vulnerable among us. It ends in the slavery and exploitation of young women." Claire McCaskill responded to this with this quote. "I didn't go to one of those fancy private schools." I think he went to Harvard or something. "But the history I learned in public schools and Mizzou taught me that the evidence of tracking of women for sex goes back before 2000 B.C. It didn't begin with women's rights and the birth control pill." That is disinformation. I don't know if you caught that or not, but that didn't address the problem. In a client nation, women, in the beginning, when everything is settled and the rules are set and the establishment has been therefore founded by people who originally came here and set up what we call establishment authority, that kind of thing did not happen, because a client nation does not stomach that kind of thing, does not allow it, will root it out and eliminate whoever's involved. Only when you lower the standards, and therefore over time those standards evolve into yet other things more drastic and horrid, do you have this kind of thing occur in the 21st century. It has nothing to do with the fact that it occurred 2000 B.C. Look at that culture and find out what their standards were and how they came to permit that kind of activity. In this client nation in the 21st century, this should not be the way we behave here. And so Claire McCaskill has sent you a bum comparison, and that's disinformation, and we'll note that in a minute. Now, going back to this fellow, Missourians deserve better than a senator who thinks he can blame women for violence they encounter. Just like, this is McCaskill again. Missourians deserve better than a senator who thinks he can blame women for the violence they encounter, just like they deserve better than a senator who thought they were legitimate and illegitimate rapes. I think that references back to one of our previous senators, McCaskill said in a fundraising event. Here is something that I wanted to point out about this. I want to define disinformation for you. Disinformation is the circulation of false or distorted information. In other words, the information is either false or it's purposefully distorted. The organization of seemingly spontaneous demonstrations that invite dramatic media coverage. So disinformation incites people to get in the streets and misbehave. And therefore, they are being influenced by the lie. Disinformation is a lie. And by the way, the Soviets invented this word, and it's been very beneficial for them and their activities. A lie repeated over and over until the masses believe it to be true. Okay, let's take a look at this next slide, which is active measures. This I got from a Soviet book that I read a good while ago. But what that book did was provide for me information that classifies what disinformation is, and as well as a number of other things. First of all, you have to have a premise. The dark side uses rhetorical veils to conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. So if you have a rhetorical veil, it's something that you can say, this is the information you allow out, but you have a hidden agenda behind that. And so the disinformation is designed to tell a lie and keep telling it until people believe that it is true. And then you manipulate people with a lie. The objective, get you to believe the lie. The means of doing this, disinformation, which I just defined. The desired end is to change the way you think. This has been done in the universities and the schools and so on for about 30, 40 years now. And so kids come out of school, graduated, and they have changed the way that they should have thought beforehand, but never had the opportunity because they were constantly propagandized through their entire academic career. So the result is you choose to be brainwashed. Principle. Propaganda is what the dark side does to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. If you don't have the information to interpret the lie when it's broadcast, and therefore realize that it is designed to propagandize you into believing something that is not true. If you don't have that kind of inventory of ideas, you will be brainwashed, and you will choose to do that because of your ignorance. Now, biblical sources for this, Isaiah 36:1-21, Colossians 2:8, Ephesians 5:6-6:12, 1 Timothy 4:1-2, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, James 3:5-6, Romans 12:2, Romans 16:17. What I am seeing emerge in our nation presently and at this moment is that it has been discovered that the deep state, the swamp, in other words, is corrupt. There has been a campaign to somehow find something on President Trump that will enable them to rally the masses for the need and necessity of impeachment. And therefore, they started out with a campaign, and the campaign was able to get its momentum inside the intelligence agencies of our country. And they were trying to give false information. It has turned into disinformation. And this disinformation is believed by so many that it is talked about for an entire year. And to this point, not one smidgen of information positive to the idea has come forward. Yet tomorrow, Representative Nunez is going to release his dossier on what he's discovered going on inside the intelligence agencies. Already the disinformation has started from the left, trying to propagandize people into believing that it's all shouldn't have been investigated. If it was investigated, it's not been confirmed. And they've changed it a little bit, which was required because some of it was classified and had to be pulled out. And all of this stuff is emerging in our society as we speak. Disinformation is going full bore right now to try and suppress what's going to come out tomorrow morning. We as believers understand and support the notion that every person has free will and may use it for good or evil. We understand that. But when we have an entire political party that has been strategizing to change this country from its initial moorings, its initial foundational principles, and to change it to something that is quite different, they were on the verge of accomplishing that objective until suddenly, out of the blue and from nowhere, came this guy, President Trump. And they cannot stomach the idea that their strategy, their tactics, their ideas, their hopes, and their dreams are being suppressed. The revolution, which was quiet, was almost ready to come full bore. And at this point, it has been suppressed for a little while. We don't know how it will play out. But this is a good example in our society at this very moment about what goes on individually throughout any society, and especially in churches. It's not to that degree, but when you don't get your mind right about other people and you want to influence them in one way or the other because it will satisfy your objectives, your hidden agenda, then you're no better than those guys who are operating on the show up in Washington. Pastors must communicate truth. On the subject of divine institutions, of which the family is one, he must clearly present those behaviors that would damage or destroy it. So behaviors that would damage or destroy these concepts and ideas behind the divine institutions are imperatives for a pastor to communicate. And what we see going on in our society is a desire and a strategy, and therefore is a conspiracy, actually, to destroy the foundational principles of a society so they can build it to be something that they would desire to have. And that's what the change is all about. Therefore, Scripture defines the institution as a man and a woman. This is the marriage concept, the family. Scripture defines the institution as a man and a woman united in matrimony, the union forming a home from which may also result in the birth of children. There are about 15 points on this subject. We can do about three more, so I'm not even going to start. Somewhere around point 20 on page 49 is where we're going to resume our study on Sunday morning. And in that study, we're going to see the kind of thought processes that emerge in individuals who lose the thought and then degenerate into the cosmic concepts of the dark side. Their attitudes and opinions, therefore, can influence over a period of time the change in a society that will lead it to where Lucifer actually wants it to be for his advantage. So we'll see what those points are and try to compare them to our present society on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word that reveals to us from your scriptures written in the year one, applicable in the 21st century. We thank you for the power of truth, who is always steady as she goes, does not deviate left or right, and always has the advantage. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.